Well, good evening. We are starting a new Bible study tonight over the book of Revelation. Now, the book of Revelation is going to, of course, include that time from the rapture all the way to the what we call eternal state, which is the end of times when God will create a new heaven and a new earth, and those who have been saved will be ushered into eternity. But to truly understand the information that the book of Revelation covers, the study that we're going to be starting tonight will be looking at other books as well. Some of the Old Testament books allude to and actually give direct prophecy of those times, specifically the 7 years we call the seven-year tribulation period. So we'll be looking at those Old Testament books during this Bible study. And there's also some books in the New Testament that deal with specifically the rapture that I'm going to be, if I have time, talking about tonight. I had stated, though, that one of the best ways to understand the book of Revelation is to get an overview, a bird's eye view of the entire set of events that will be taking place from the rapture going forward. I had a handout that I gave to those that are here in the room. It's in the back. If you haven't gotten one yet, you're welcome to go do so, and I'll be posting the image on our Facebook page for you to view if you're watching online. That will be posted after this message. But let's go ahead and begin with the current state where we're at. Kind of get some history to what brought us to this place and then what the next event on the timeline of the end times will be. According to church theologians, we're currently living in a time called the church age. Now, what does that mean? Well, if you look at your Bible in the Old Testament, you read a lot about a particular nation called the nation of Israel. You know what you won't read about in the Old Testament is the church. The church is not in the Old Testament. In fact, the church, I believe, doesn't take place until Jesus, after the ascension of Jesus Christ at the time of Pentecost. And the reason I believe the church began at the time of Pentecost is that's because that's when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers and indwelt them. And we're told that the church is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now, some believe that the church began during the time of Christ's life on this earth. And as he walked on earth, that's when the church started. Some believe the church started when he ascended. And then there's different periods of when they think the church started. Honestly, I don't think it's a big deal whether it started with Christ or at the Pentecost. I do believe Pentecost, but it's not a big deal if you disagree with me. The point is, the church started. And then you find from the Old Testament dealing with the nation of Israel, we're now talking about a different group. And now it's not just the Israelites, it's Israelites and Greeks and Gentiles as a whole. And this group is called the church. And the New Testament is not written specifically to the nation of Israel. The New Testament is written to the church. And for the last 2,000 years, God has been working through the church. Remember, Old Testament, how did God reach the lost? Nation of Israel. How did God show the world his love and fulfill his promises and prophecies? Nation of Israel. Who did God direct and correct? Nation of Israel. All of those things now, the church in the New Testament. I do want to say this because some folks get confused about the church and the nation of Israel. Some think that the nation of Israel transitioned into the church, and now the church replaces the nation of Israel. And we're like the new and improved nation of Israel. And that we basically all the promises that were given to Israel are now ours. And Israel's not coming back as a nation. God's not ever going to bless them again. I don't see that in Scripture at all. Now, this is a Bible study on the book of Revelation and the end times, not on covenant theology, which is basically what I'm explaining to you. But basically what I believe is, and what I believe the Bible teaches very clearly, the nation of Israel failed. They failed God. They failed in their covenant with God. And so for a time, God is using the church to fulfill his desire to reach the lost. When in the Old Testament he used the Israelites, he's now using the church, which includes both Israelites and Gentiles. But then at some point in the future, God is going to take his church to heaven. It's called the rapture. We'll talk about that tonight, and we'll talk about it throughout the rest of this Bible study. And when he takes the church up to heaven, the church is gone. God will then reestablish the nation of Israel as his voice here on this earth. And they'll be replaced in their position of honor and status as God's ambassadors to a lost and dying world. Now, unfortunately for the nation of Israel, they're going to be replaced in this position of ambassador during a very difficult time, the time of the tribulation period. There are some who think that it will be the church who will still be during the tribulation giving the gospel and reaching the lost. I don't believe that. I'm something called pre-trib, and I'll prove why I am that way tonight if time allows. Some would call themselves mid-trib, and others would call themselves post-trib. The mid- and post-trib believes that the rapture of the church does not take place until later in the tribulation period or at the end of the tribulation period, and essentially, the church will have the responsibility to reach the lost during the 7 years of God's wrath. I don't believe that. I believe the Bible teaches God will bring the church up at the beginning of the tribulation, and then Israel's job is reinstated as the ambassadors, as I stated, of God's truth to the world at that time. So, since we're living in the New Testament era, and since God has placed the nation of Israel on hold, you might say, until they're reinstated later, in between that time, God is using us, the church, to reach the lost, and that's why it's called the church age. There's really no prophetic event that takes place during the church age. There are some things that God prophesies will take place during the tribulation period. And so we as members of the church can say, okay, if, for example, if the temple of Jerusalem is going to be established and used during the tribulation period, and if the temple is starting to be rebuilt, or if people are gathering supplies for the rebuilding of the temple, then we're getting pretty close to what may be the tribulation period. But the Bible doesn't actually tell us any prophetic event that is going to happen until the rapture. So the next event on the timeline, biblically, is the rapture. Now, what is the rapture? If you are, and that's not rapture, by the way. We're not talking about dinosaurs here. The rapture is an event, if you're new to Christianity, that basically has the idea of taking up, taking away from this earth. The word rapture isn't actually in the Bible. That is a word that we use to describe what we read in the Bible. Now, I will be going back and looking at some passages tonight, but remember, I want to give you a bird's eye view first. And so I'm not going to give a lot of detail about the rapture now, but biblically, the teachings of the Bible gives us that the church, all current and alive Christians who are Gentile, Jew, doesn't matter, who are part of God's church, will be taken up to heaven, will not have to die, we'll just get directly raptured to heaven. And then at that point, God is going to, unfortunately for the rest of the world, bring down his wrath on the world during 7 years. So after the tribulation, after the rapture, you have 7 years of tribulation. And during that time, there's a lot of chaos going on. There are three sets of judgments that God is going to enact during the tribulation periods. When I say three sets, each set is multiple pieces of judgment. The first set, there's seven different judgments called the seal judgments. Then you have more judgments called the trumpet judgments, and then a third set called the vial judgments. And every one of them, boy, it's bad. And these judgments go from bad to worse, even within the set. So the first set, the first few judgments, yeah, not so fun. By the time you get to the end of the seal judgments, it's really bad. And then the first part of the trumpet judgments, boy, it's rough. And then it's really rough by the end. In fact, as we go through this Bible study, by the time you get that to that third set called the vial judgments, they are so severe. Many theologians don't believe those vial judgments are spanned over years because there's no way the world could survive years of the intensity of the judgments that God will give this world during the vial judgments. Some think it's weeks. Some think one or two of those vial judgments have to be only days. And you'll see what I mean when we get to that point. Not only during the 7 years of tribulation is God pouring down his wrath and judgment on a sinful world for centuries of sins done to the church, done to each other, God is also going to allow Satan to bring chaos into the world. Satan is actually going to set up his own leader on earth called the Antichrist. If you just joined us, there is a timeline in the back on the table you can use as we go through an overview of the book of Revelation. And so Satan is going to set up his man on earth, and there will be a one-world government and a one-world religion. Now, the Bible refers to this one world government and one world religion in various ways and through various illustrations and pictures, and we'll look at all of those during Revelation. But I just got to tell you, the descriptions, it's pretty bleak. The one world government is not a kind paradise. It is a deceptive and violent government. I say deceptive because the Antichrist basically starts off the seven-year tribulation. One of the first judgments God gives the world is the Antichrist. So essentially, God says, I'm going to pour down my wrath and judge the world by letting Satan set up his man as the leader of the earth. And so the first thing that takes place is Satan's got his leader controlling everything. And he gathers all the world governments together, and they all kind of go under him. You might call him an emperor over kings kind of scenario. And he deceives some nations into following him, like the nation of Israel, only to later, halfway through the seven-year tribulation, to break all peace treaties and basically just state, if you're not for me, you're against me, and directly attacks the nation of Israel, kills whatever Jews he can get his hands on. And God tells the Jews, the only way you'll escape that is to hide in the mountains for the rest of the tribulation period. Because if you're not hiding, you're not surviving. Now, other nations who want to not be killed by the Antichrist will have to be willing to submit to something called the seal of the Antichrist. It's going to be the 666, the mark of the beast. And if you want to buy or sell, if you want to eat, and if you want to submit yourself to the authority of the Antichrist halfway through the tribulation period, the only way to survive is to completely submit yourself to him by taking the mark of the beast. So he deceives some nations into a peace treaty, breaking the peace treaty and basically saying, you either are for me or I kill you. But that's only some. We also find at the beginning of the tribulation, it seems to me, and I'll show you again all of this later, it seems to me that the Antichrist, one way he gets world peace is he takes out a couple of nations at the very beginning of the tribulation period, just wipes them out to show, don't mess with me. So he wipes these out at the very beginning. The rest of them say, oh, we want peace. Halfway through, he breaks that peace treaty and says, now, if you want more of the same of the others, do what I want, and now I'm a world dictator. They submit to that. And so now you've got the wrath of God pouring down from heaven on earth, and you've got the wrath of the Antichrist pouring from the one world government. But it gets worse. The Antichrist isn't stupid. The Antichrist knows that religion is a major way to deceive people, to get them to do what you want. And those listening online may say, well, Pastor Russ, I mean, how can we know that your church is any different than something like this, just a deception? Well, I'll tell you what, you can know the difference because religion isn't about the Bible or about Christ. Religion is about control. Religion is about a set of laws, do's and don'ts, and about a person, a man, and following that man. The Bible isn't about following a man. The Bible is about following God. The Bible isn't about a set of rules, do's and don'ts. The Bible is about love and the love of God who died for you so that the rules of sin would not bring you to hell. And so religion and a relationship with Christ aren't the same thing. Christianity is the relationship with Christ. Religion brings you away from Christ. So the Antichrist is not going to set up a relationship with Christ, Christianity. The Antichrist is going to set up a one-world religion, a set of religious laws that you must follow to be a good person. And if you don't, you're in trouble. You're in trouble with the Antichrist. You're in trouble with what the Bible calls his false prophet, which is what you might call the pastor or the priest or the pope or the elder, whatever, you know, religious name you use, of the one world church. And so you've got one guy deceiving and violently controlling the religious, and you got another guy deceiving and violently controlling the politics or the political side. Both of them just puppets of Satan. People are dying initially, it seems, by the millions. Millions. Now, only so many millions can die until you don't have millions left. And so by the end of the tribulation, they're dying by the hundreds of thousands because there aren't enough to die anymore. And then you get to the very end of the tribulation period. It's only 7 years long. Now, that's not really long. I remember, 7 years, I'm 37. I remember even 30 not that long ago. But I'll tell you what, it's going to be a lifetime for those who get through the tribulation period. So during the tribulation period, lots of chaos. At the end, there will be a battle. This battle, it seems, is going to be against the Antichrist and his army versus whatever nations are left and are just fed up with the Antichrist. They've had enough of his heavy-handed ways. And so they're gathering together to fight. And at this fight, there is so much death that the valley in which they're fighting is just full of blood. Now, it's going to be the blood of humans, the blood of animals, horses, whatever else that they're using during this time. The blood, we're told, is literally going to be up to the basically the bridle or the chest of a horse. That, I mean, if you're not on a horse, you're probably more likely to die of drowning in the blood at the end of that battle than actually dying by sword. I think it's very interesting to note that in the book of Tribulation, as it describes this battle and describes it using horses, you got to imagine, where are the airplanes and where are the tanks and where's all the modern warfare that you would expect to see at a end-of-the-world battle? Well, consider this. If first of all, the church is raptured, then millions are dying, and then hundreds and thousands after that, I guarantee you that technology is going to take a dive real fast. It seems that the technology will still be established by the middle of the tribulation period, and I'll explain that later, but there's reasons why I believe that. But after that time, it seems that maybe the grid, everyone's off the grid, the power grid fails, there's no, you know, communication, radio communication, tanks, gasoline, all used up. And so all that's left is horses. And so the last battle, believe it or not, isn't going to be fought with atomic bombs, isn't going to be fought with tanks, it's going to be fought with swords, spears, and horses. Bullets, guns, all those things will be used up. And so at this battle, as people are killing themselves, we're told that Christ will return. Now, don't get confused with the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. The rapture of the church takes place at the beginning of the tribulation period. Christ is not returning to the world. Christ is taking the church to him. In fact, the Bible tells us we'll meet him in the clouds. Christ doesn't actually come to earth and set his feet on earth. He'll come in the clouds, we meet him, we go back to heaven, 7 years, we're out of it. When Christ returns a second time, it's not as a peace bringer the first time he came around, it is as a warrior to destroy his enemies. His second coming is fulfillment of many prophecies to the Jews that he would destroy the enemies of Israel. And he would set up essentially a paradise on this earth for the nation of Israel. The Israelites thought that was what Jesus was doing when he came the first time. And they thought he was here to destroy their enemies and set up a paradise for them. And then he's hanging on the cross and like, what happened with that? Did we misread the prophecies? No, you didn't misread them. You just didn't understand them. His promise to destroy the enemies of God and of Israel and to set up a paradise was a future prophecy that was not yet fulfilled. And when that is fulfilled, the tribulation period will end. All of the enemies of Christ will be destroyed. And you may say, well, who's an enemy of Christ? It's going to be anyone at that point who's not saved. All the unsaved will perish. If they're not already dead, will be killed at the end of the 7 years by Christ and his army. Who's the army of Christ? The Bible tells us it will be the church. We, the church, will return with Christ on horses, and we will make up his army of wrath, bringing final judgment on a world who has rejected him for thousands of years. The Bible describes a cleanup period, and you can only imagine how big that cleanup period will be. I would imagine months of cleanup period. Doesn't give us a specific time, but there is a time where the world will be cleansed of all of the battles and all of the wrath of God from 7 years of tribulation. Bodies will be burnt or buried and disposed of. And then the paradise that God promised Israel will take place. That paradise is referred to as the millennial reign of Christ. It is 1,000 years. That's why it's called the millennial reign, 1,000 millennial. And Christ will literally reign on earth as king. Now, of course, Christ will be God. He always has been God. Even when he walked on this earth 2,000 years ago, he was God in the flesh. Christ in his glorified body, his glorified state as God, will reign on earth for 1,000 years. We, the church, will reign with him.
And that's where you read about God offering positions of authority. Remember in the parable when he said, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. You did good with the two talents. I'm going to give you, you know, multiple kingdoms. You did good with the five talents. Here's multiple kingdoms." The kingdoms are positions of political authority. We as the church aren't going to have political authority in heaven. I mean, I don't think there's politics or kingdoms in heaven. I think, you know, we're all going to be one big family in heaven. So where is the politics and where are the kingdoms? They're during the thousand-year reign of Christ. So we as a church and glorified bodies will be receiving our reward for what we did on this earth for Christ, and it will be played out in positions and opportunities of service for Christ during the thousand years. Now you say, well, Pastor Russ, 1,000 years. I mean, if God already destroyed his enemies, what happens at the end of 1,000 years? Well, consider this. Those who survive the tribulation period, first of all, will have to be alive. Second of all, they'll have to be Christians. It'll be Jews and Gentiles both. It will not be just some Jews who survive. It will also be Gentiles who will be saved and survive the tribulation. Remember, the only way they'll survive is hiding in caves, though. They won't survive in cities, because at that point, if they're not having the mark of the beast, they'll be killed immediately. So they've been hiding in caves for at least the last couple of years, and they survived in some way. And then they will live through that final battle and be entered into paradise. They will have children who will have children who will have children for 1,000 years. Those children who are born during the thousand-year reign of Christ will not be born perfect. They will not be born without sin. They will be born in the same sinful state that we're all born. And so just like us, those children born during the millennial reign will have to make a choice. Will they accept Christ as their Savior, or will they not? Now, it blows my mind that someone who's born during a time of paradise, literally peace on earth, where Christ is reigning on earth, and if you want to go meet him, you can travel to Jerusalem and see him with your own eyes and talk to him and hear his voice talk to you. Not only that, according to what I believe and what I believe Scripture is very clear on, those born during paradise will have rulers who will be you and I, who were once alive and either died or raptured, given glorified bodies. We will be their teachers and their rulers. How can you have an excuse not to trust Christ? Here's the thing. During the millennial reign, no one will doubt the existence of God. No one will doubt the power of God. You'd have to be unable to see, hear, or think to doubt it. But just because you know God exists and just because you know he's powerful doesn't mean you will trust him as your Savior. You see, knowing God doesn't mean you're saved. Believing there is a God doesn't mean you're saved. You must trust in Christ to save you from your sin. And here's where I think the catch is. For those born in paradise, where Christ is going to rule with an iron fist and not allow mass wars or chaos, they'll be judged very quickly. Someone born in paradise may think, I don't need a Savior. I'm good. I don't sin. I mean, what about that young man who came to Christ during the first century who said, from my youth, I've never sinned? So he convinced himself he was perfect during a time of mass sin in this world. Surely there will be some during paradise who would say, I was born perfect and I've never sinned. Oh yeah, Christ is a good king, but I don't need a Savior. And they'll never get saved. And those who are never saved during the millennial reign, when it comes to the end, will fight against this King Christ. How will that happen? Well, at the end of the seven-year tribulation, the beginning of the millennial reign, Christ is going to take Satan and cast him into a prison. But just not any old prison. I mean, keep in mind, Satan's not just a normal person here, right? Satan is a created being, an angel, but he's a very powerful one. And so this is an unusual prison. The Bible refers to it as the bottomless pit. And I'm going to take it literally. I think he cast him into a pit that has no bottom. For 1,000 years, Satan is going to be falling. Is Satan a person? Yes. Does he have a mind and a will and a conscience and an emotions? Yes, 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 and yes. Can you imagine how twisted Satan's mind is up to this point? Thousands of years of just wicked, vile thoughts and actions. How crazy will Satan get living with only his own thoughts and emotions, falling for 1,000 years. You think Satan's crazy now? Meet Satan after 1,000 years falling in a bottomless pit. Crazy. He's going to, at the end of 1,000 years, so Christ is going to put him in that bottomless pit as a prison for 1,000 years. At the end of 1,000 years, he's going to be released from that pit. Why would Christ release the enemy of the world? Why release him? Let him stay. Because Christ knows that the world at the end of 1,000 years is full of false friends. He knows every one of them. Christ knows everything. These friends don't even know that they're false. Christ will know they're false. So Christ is going to give them a rallying cry. It's going to be Satan. Christ is going to let them choose one final chance, Christ or Satan. Satan's going to come from the bottomless pit. Now, keep in mind, I think a lot of people think that Satan coming from the bottomless pit and the fight against Christ is like one day. I don't think that. I think it's months, maybe years. Satan will have to gather an army together. He will have to convince them to follow him. So if you feel bad for those born in paradise and say, well, that's not fair. I mean, if they're born in paradise and they don't know sin or don't know it like we do, how can you expect them to follow a Savior? And that might be it too. Maybe Christ lets Satan come out of the bottomless pit so they can have a comparison contrast. And then you say, oh, that's what sin is. I mean, it's not that no one will sin during paradise. They will. Again, I just think that it's going to be a lot nicer time to live than what we have now. But when crazy Satan comes out of the bottomless pit, living with himself and his emotions for 1,000 years, they will see the difference. And they will have to make a conscious choice, follow Satan or follow the king we've had for 1,000 years. I believe the lifespan of people will be much longer, maybe 1,000 years. We found that during the beginning of the Bible, people were living as long as 900 years, so it's very possible God will expand that lifetime again. We don't know. The Bible's not clear on that. Satan will gather this army, and he will rally them and say, aren't you sick of this perfect king in this perfect world? I can bring some real fun if you set me up as king. Oh, boy, we can have a blast. We'll party like there's no tomorrow. Follow me, but first we got to overthrow the king and all of his little, you know, righteous bigots. Let's get them out of here, and then we'll take over the world. And these children born in paradise will say, that sounds like a good idea. And they follow this crazy Satan, and they march on Jerusalem. It's not much of a battle, by the way. The Bible tells us that the battle ends as soon as it begins. The army arrives at Jerusalem. Christ himself speaks the words. This time there's no fighting. There's no church riding on horses. There's no nation of Israel waving swords, fighting with and for Christ. It is literally us standing and probably shaking our heads in pity. As Christ speaks the word, fire comes from heaven and destroys everyone. There's not even a battle. It's over. After this final battle, I said the final battle at the Great Tribulation, there is one more, and that's this time. After this final battle, you could say the timeline of the world ends. Pretty much everyone's dead now or going to be ushered into the eternal state. Here, what happens in the eternal state? So after the final battle, God is going to bring up all of the unsaved of all time. All of those who have died in their sin, not accepting Christ, will be brought up to what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. They will stand before Christ, and there will not be a, oh, you're good outweighed your bad, so you're okay, come to heaven. It will not be, oh, you already, you know, went to hell for 3,000 years, you've been there 20 years, you paid your time, you're on probation, let's see how it works out. It will not be, oh, your grandma's a Christian, and well, her good was enough to get you into heaven too. Come on over here. It will be everyone who has died in their sin, not having a jury. There will be no defense lawyer. There's not even really going to be a court. It will be the judge telling them they're condemned. There is no fighting. There is no second chances. All of those who die in their sins without accepting Christ will then be sent to the lake of fire for eternity. And those who have accepted Christ over all time will be ushered into what we call, what theologians, pastors, we call the eternal state. The word eternal state's not in the Bible. Again, another word just used to describe what we see in the Bible. The eternal state of glory. You ever heard the Bible talk about, or a pastor say, in heaven there's no crying? You heard him say that? When I grew up, I heard that. That's not technically true. You know what the Bible does say? The Bible says Christ will wipe away their tears. Now, for tears to be wiped away, there has to be crying. It does say after the tears are wiped away, then there will be no crying. But there will be crying before there's no crying. Where will the crying take place where Christ is wiping away our tears? Right here. This is it. It is the great white throne judgment. There won't be a dry eye in heaven, as far as I'm concerned. You will see family. You will see friends and neighbors, people you knew and loved. You'll see people you heard about, you read about in history as they're brought up. How long will this take place? I don't think time will matter anymore. This is the eternal state. Time is irrelevant. But for as long as it takes, we who are saved will stand and watch as the unsaved are sent to a lake of fire for eternity. I kind of feel like it will be the most tragic moment anyone has ever experienced, this side of heaven or the other. At the end of that tragedy, that is when God will wipe away our tears. And that is when there will never be any more crying. You say, Pastor Ross, how could we ever go through eternal state without crying, knowing where everyone else is? The Bible doesn't clarify. All I can assume is when God wipes away our tears, there will be some kind of, you know, memory wipe or some kind of memory block, so we're not having to, for the rest of eternity, consider where everyone else is. I can't imagine living for eternity knowing that somewhere in the spiritual realm is a lake of fire where people are suffering for eternity. I can't imagine that. So all I can think is we won't know. We won't remember it. I hope so. Are you disturbed by an eternity of pain and suffering, spiritual and emotional suffering for the lost? Are you disturbed enough to do something about it now while you still can? Because at the great white throne judgment, you can do nothing but cry. That is why, church, we cannot fail in the calling God has given us. That is why we must love this community. Love the unloved. I don't care what their politics are. I don't care what their morals are. I don't care how much they like me or hate me. I care where they'll be for eternity. That's what I care about. We don't choose who gets to hear the gospel and who doesn't. We don't choose who gets to be loved and who doesn't. We choose if we obey or disobey God's call to love the world, to give the gospel to the world. Because there's nothing I can do this side of heaven that will keep me from crying at that tragic moment. But at least let me not have the experience of seeing someone I loved stand before God and be sent to hell. Let it not be someone I knew who could have been saved if I had done my job as an ambassador, as a witness. We have a job. Our job is not to be rich. Our job is not to be happy. Our job is not even to be healthy. Our job is to see people meet Christ. If that's not your job, then you're doing something wrong. This is going to be a difficult Bible study on multiple fronts. For those listening online, for those who are new Christians, it's going to be difficult because it will seem weird to you. It will seem weird that God could be this cruel. And I will walk you through it, and I will explain how it's not cruelty, it is delayed judgment, which the world is long overdue. But I can say that all day till I'm blue in the face. Some of you online and here will still think it's weird. It will seem odd to you that God would punish an eternal lake of fire. Is there no end? And I'll get more in detail, but let me tell you this. The lake of fire, hell, was never intended for mankind. God created it for Satan and his demons. God wants all humans to be in heaven. God doesn't send anyone to hell. God only allows them to join Satan if they choose, just like that time in paradise where Satan comes out of the pit all crazy. Christ is giving them one last black and white, you know, line drawn in the sand, comparison, contrast, you can't miss it, Satan or me scenario. And there will still be people who will choose Satan. God didn't send them to Satan. Satan deceived them, and they accepted it. What a shame for a Christian to live their entire life and not lead anyone to the Lord. To live their entire life and not see anyone saved by their choices, directly or indirectly. Shame on you. And this Bible study will be hard because that shame will be felt even deeper if that is you. I imagine we might have some join us over these next months because this will be a months-long Bible study. I imagine we'll have some that probably won't stay very long. They'll stay, and I'm not saying lead the church. I mean, like, that Bible study is too deep. I can't stay there. There'll probably be some who will come and go just because it's going to be very hard to hear, which might be why the book of Revelation isn't often taught, because it is a wake-up call, and too many Christians don't want to wake up. They want to stay asleep. How dare the pastor wake me up from my spiritual slumber? I'm pretty happy the way I am. Oh, well, that happiness will end. And there will be a lot of tears shed in that tragic moment when there's no second chances. Today is the day of second chances. Let's take advantage of that. Let's see God's work in this community. The eternal state. God is going to create a new heaven and a new earth. He's going to burn the entire universe up. Not just this world, it implies everything. Burnt. God starts over, clean slate. Time is done, eternal state. Time means nothing. We live forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Time's forever. Time's infinity. I mean, it just doesn't end. You just keep going. What are we going to do that whole time? Well, a new heaven, new earth, I imagine we'll be doing some exploring. I don't think God's going to create a new universe if we don't have the opportunity to explore it. So for those of you who are Trekkies, that will be a wonderful moment for you as you're handed your starship and allowed to roam the universe. You say, starship, you being serious, Pastor Russ? I'm being serious. I mean, look, if God is in control and there's a new heaven, new earth, and there's no sin, don't tell me there's not anything technological that we can't achieve. Now, unfortunately, you won't have monsters to fight off or, you know, crazy Klingons to fight because there is no more sin. Everything's gone. You'll just have a bunch of pretty worlds to explore and paradise after paradise. There will be other things to do, I imagine, as well as just fellowships regularly, food regularly. The Bible talks about eating in heaven, and I say parties not in the sense of, you know, vulgar parties, but we'll have a great time worshiping Christ, hanging out together. You know, people talk about, wow, I'm going to go to heaven and play football. I can believe that. I could actually believe there's football in heaven. Doesn't, you know, football is not sinful, and so anything that's not sinful potentially can be in heaven, and we're going to have a long time to experience a lot of things. There is one thing that won't be in heaven. There's a lot of things won't be in heaven. One thing specifically is marriage. So if you say, wow, I don't think I can live with my spouse that long. I mean, we're doing good just getting 30 years, 40 years. Don't worry, there's no marriage in heaven. So all bets are off, and now you just get to be yourself independently and get to fellowship with all believers during the eternal state. And what a glorious thing that will be. I'll say one more thing about the eternal state, then we're going to back up and talk about the rapture tonight, and that is this. It's been asked of me quite often, will you know people in heaven? Will you recognize, you know, what was your spouse on earth or your children, brothers and sisters? Yes, you will, and I believe that because when Christ came back in his glorified body, although at first the recognition wasn't clear on the apostles, eventually they said, oh, that's Christ. We know him, right? And they saw who Christ was. Also, when you find that Moses and Elijah came down on the Mount of Transfiguration, I mean, the apostles knew them right away, and having not even met them before, they only knew them from history and said, oh, that has to be Moses, that has to be Elijah. So if in the human condition, the apostles could recognize dead saints and a resurrected Lord, well, surely in our perfect condition, we too will recognize one another. You say, well, will we have memory of it? Just because we recognize them doesn't mean we'll remember them. Well, then I'm going to go to the story of the rich man and Lazarus, where the rich man in hell lifted up his eyes, and yeah, the torment is horrible, please send Lazarus with some water to me. So the rich man remembered Lazarus. We're told that Abraham says to the rich man, no, you can't, you know, there's a big chasm, we can't go over there, and during your life you had good things and Lazarus didn't, and now unfortunately you allowed the good things to let you end up here. So there was a memory of Lazarus. There is also a memory of the rich man's brothers. He says at the end of that story, at least send Lazarus back to earth to tell my brothers about hell so they don't come here. And Abraham said, look, they got the Bible. If they're going to believe anything, it's going to be the Bible. They wouldn't even believe someone who came back from the dead if they don't believe the Bible. How true is that? I mean, look at Christ, right? His resurrection and ascension is still, people were rejecting that. Oh, it's a mass hysteria. They're under hypnosis. Christ didn't really die. Even someone raising from the dead won't convince you if you don't believe truth when you see it. So my point is, the rich man knew Lazarus. He remembered his life on earth. He remembered his family on earth. So yes, you will have memory in heaven. And you will recognize one another in heaven. And you'll be able to meet everyone who's ever lived and is saved in heaven. So those who are history buffs, you'll spend an eternity talking literally with those you studied and admired from history. Unfortunately, you also have time to study and talk with those you didn't admire if they were saved. And there will be plenty of those, I'm sure. All right, let's talk about the rapture now. I'm doing pretty good tonight. We got about 15 more minutes. So I want to discuss why I believe the rapture is what theologians call pre-trib or pre-tribulation, meaning rapture first, then 7 years of tribulation. If you look on the outline that I gave and which I will attach to tonight's message, you're going to find in the middle it says possible alternative rapture point midway. That's called mid-trib. Now, I'm not the one that put that. I'm not the one that made this, all clarity. I don't know where this came from. I saw it online. So many different websites have it. There's no source. Some guy made it a long time ago, and a lot of people are using it. So if there was a source, I'd cite one, but there is none. But someone put in this outline, mid-trib, possible alternative rapture point. That's not me, but I thought, you know, I'll leave it because we are going to discuss why some believe mid-trib, and I do want to give you both points of view, and you have to make a decision yourself which one you believe. In the end, we'll figure it out when the rapture comes. Honestly, I think you'll figure it out when we're all raptured at the beginning, but of course, I could be wrong. There is that slight 0.0001% chance that I'm wrong, and then we'll figure it out together midway if I am indeed not correct. There are a few. This is a very small group of people who believe the rapture of the church is taking up post-trib, which means at the end of the 7 years tribulation. There used to be a lot more people who believe that. As time has moved on, that number has shrunk significantly. I actually never met anyone personally now that is post-trib. I only read about them in some old commentators. The people I've met and have talked to are all either pre-trib or mid-trib. I'd be curious, if someone here is post-trib, I'd love to talk with you so I could say I actually have met someone who's post-trib, because as of now, I haven't. All right, we're going to look at three different passages of Scripture tonight. Let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15 first, verse 51. And you say, where in the Bible is the rapture? Well, again, the Bible doesn't use the word rapture, so don't, you know, look it up on Bible search or anything. You're not going to find it in the Bible. You're just going to find an illustration of the church being taken up, and we use the word rapture to describe that. So 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 51, the Bible says, this is the Apostle Paul speaking to the Corinthian church, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. All right, this mystery. He's not saying mystery as in you got to go find it. He's saying a mystery, which means a truth that has not yet been given. This is a new truth, basically. It's a mystery. Something I'm revealing to you now for the first time. Even Jesus Christ didn't reveal the truth as clear in this way. In fact, Jesus Christ really didn't deal with the rapture at all. He did talk about some being taken, but I don't believe that's the rapture. Some do. I believe when Jesus Christ talks about some being taken and he says some of you are in bed and you're left and others are taken, I believe he's talking about something else. I believe he's talking about a second coming where some are killed and some are not killed. That's my personal opinion. Others disagree with me and think Jesus was talking about the rapture. I don't. That's why I'm not turning there. But in verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, what's a twinkling of an eye? A blinking of an eye, a very fast moment. At the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. Incorruptible meaning You'll never corrupt again. You'll never die again. So the dead will be raised to never die again. And we shall be changed. You say, how can the dead be raised and never die? Well, because God's going to give you a new body. Just like Jesus Christ rose from the dead and had a body, the apostles felt the holes in his arm and felt the hole in his side. Christ ate food with the apostles. He had a body, a new, never-ending, everlasting body. Christ is going to give us a new, never-ending, everlasting body. So the dead, those who've died up to this point, all those who've died will be raised and given new bodies. And these new bodies will never die and never suffer pain ever again. Verse 53, for this corruptible body, this body that does die, that can get hurt, you can chop off a finger and it won't grow back. Well, you'll be given a new body where it doesn't experience those things, will put on incorruption. And this mortal, meaning capable of death, will put on immortality, meaning incapable of death. You will not become God. You will not become godlike. You will be a created being given an immortal body. Immortality doesn't make you God. Living forever doesn't make you God. God is more than just eternal. Now, he is eternal. God will never die. But unlike us, God was never created. God was never born. Yes, Jesus was born into this world as a human, but Jesus was eternal past before he was born. He stepped into the form of a man. He didn't exist for the first time as a baby in the manger or, you know, conceived in the womb. Christ, Jesus, has been alive, been in existence forever past and stepped into a mortal body to die and then take on immortality again. God is immortal, past, present, and future. We will be immortal only in the sense of immortal future. We've all been created at some point. None of us are, you know, forever past. But again, even if that was the case, God is more than just forever past and forever future. God is all-knowing. God is all-powerful. God can be anywhere he wants. God can be everywhere if he desires. We can't do those things. And when God gives you a mortal body, that doesn't mean you will know everything, which means for eternity, you'll get to learn. And if God is infinite in his knowledge, that means there will be an infinite amount of knowledge in which to learn. Think about that. If you like learning, you could be a student for eternity. I don't think that'll be me, but more power to you if it's you. You will have the opportunity to learn forever. You will never know everything like God. You will have the opportunity to do things and to learn how to do things because you won't be born all-powerful. There will be some things even in your mortal, immortal body that you just cannot do and will have to learn to do better for eternity. God doesn't need to learn anything. God knows everything. God can do everything. That's why he's God. God can be everywhere. Don't think that in your immortal body you can split yourself up and be everywhere. You can't. You can only be one place. Even with an immortal body, one place. God can be everywhere. So you will not become God. You will not become a mini-god or godlike. You are still a created being, just given an immortal body. Consider this, like the angels. The angels can't die. The angels can't suffer pain in the way that we do. They'll live forever, but they're created beings. They're not God. All right, that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, that, hey, here's a mystery. Here's a truth you haven't been told yet. I got some exciting news for you. Someday in the future, God is going to take all of those who are dead, raise them from the dead, give them new bodies that they'll have, immortal bodies for the rest of eternity. He's obviously speaking to Christians about Christians. All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians next. By the way, did you see in this text where it says, at the last trump, the trumpet shall sound? Do you see that? All right, let's go to 1 Thessalonians now and chapter 4. We're going to see a very similar text here. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 13. But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them concerning them which are asleep, that ye sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. He says, hey, don't sorrow like the world when you see a lost family member. So, I mean, when you see a family member die, when you see a saved Christian family member or friend die, don't sorrow for them like the world sorrows for their dead. Why? Because in verse number 14, if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. I love that word sleep. When God sees a Christian die, he just sees them sleeping. Just like you wake up from slumber, someday we will wake up from death. Christ, when he rose from the dead, conquered death on our behalf. He didn't have to do it for himself. God's immortal. He conquered death for us, not for him. And so because he conquered death, we don't stay dead. We will raise up, and we will join him. Verse 15, for this we say unto you, by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. All right, here we go, the rapture. 1 Corinthians talked about those who were dead being raised and given immortal bodies and taken to heaven. Now, 1 Thessalonians says, verse 15, those of which are alive and remain. We haven't died yet. We will not be taken to heaven first. First, those who are dead will raise new bodies, go to heaven. Then what will happen? Verse 16, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, and the what? Trump of God, that dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words. So, 1 Corinthians, those who are dead will be taken. 1 Thessalonians clarifies, same thing, those who are dead will be taken. After them, after they raise from the dead with immortal bodies, we who are still alive will be given immortal bodies and be taken to heaven as well. That's called the rapture. That's what it means, you know, taken up. The rapture will be raptured to heaven and won't have to suffer death. It will not be a painful process. God's not going to kill all the Christians and then bring them up. If you're alive, you get a free out, and you usher into heaven through a glorious way rather than sometimes often painful way of death. Okay, so far I haven't proved why it's pre-trib, right? In fact, what I have read is that word trumpet being sounded in both of the passages that we looked at. Remember I told you in the book of the book of Revelation, the seven-year tribulation, we read about three sets of judgments, the first set being the seal judgments. Don't get caught up on the seal judgments, what it means. It's just an illustration, just a picture. I'll explain more in depth later. There's a second set of judgments called the trumpet judgments. Again, don't get overly concerned about that, although a trumpet will sound. Again, it's just kind of a picture, like an announcement, and with every trumpet sound, a new judgment's going to take place every time an angel sounds a trumpet. There are those who believe that the seventh trumpet is the last trumpet that will ever be sounded. And when that last trumpet is sounded, the text in 1 Corinthians 15 and the text in 1 Thessalonians 4 is fulfilled, and God's church is ushered to heaven at the last trumpet sound of the trumpet judgments, which there are seven of them, during the tribulation, which happens to be in the middle of the tribulation. It's actually, I don't believe exactly in the middle. I believe it's somewhere past the middle. And so those who believe that refer to themselves as mid-trib. I'm not one of them, but they do. And they think you're going to be going through part of the tribulation period and suffer part of God's wrath. You will see the Antichrist. You will experience the chaos of the Antichrist. And then somewhere in the tribulation, then God will take up the church, and then it gets really bad. Now, I don't know what your definition of really bad is, because it's already really bad at that point. But it gets really, really bad. It gets worse. But we're gone then. That's what it means to be mid-trib. You're going to experience part of the tribulation, not all of it. And usually the reason they give are these verses right here. Now, I'm not going to say that it's completely without merit. I get where they're coming from. I can see it. I don't agree with it. I think it's a weak point, but I do see it. And like, honestly, if you want to be that, doesn't bother me. I really don't care. You could be a member of this church and be mid-trib. You can be post-trib. I don't care. It doesn't affect your salvation. Doesn't affect mine. And I believe there's bigger things to worry about. Let me give you what I believe is a stronger argument for pre-trib. Much better than the idea that this last trump could be referring to the trumpet judgments. By the way, 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians don't clarify that the last trump referred to are the trumpet judgments. That phrase, last trump, mid-trib, believes, well, that's the last time you hear trumpet sounds in Revelation, the last time you see the trumpet being used, and so it is the last trumpet. Well, that's kind of stretching it. I mean, do you really think there's no more trumpet sounded, you know, in the rest of the tribulation period by God or otherwise when Christ comes back? We're not told there's trumpets, but you really think there won't be any kind of music sounding? I don't know. It seems like a stretch to me. If that's all you've got, and there was no other argument on the other side, I could see why that would be stronger. But there's a stronger argument for pre-trib, and you're going to find it in 2 Thessalonians. So let's turn there. In the end, you got to make your own decision. And if you don't like my argument for pre-trib, that is all well and good. Hopefully, we can still be friends, and you won't abandon my friendship. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. We're going to be beginning in verse 1. Now, we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and by our gathering together unto him, that ye be not soon shaken in mind or be troubled, neither by spirit, word, letter from us, as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. All right. 2 Thessalonians, we're kind of towards the end of Paul's life. The church is going through some persecution at this point. The Roman government is starting to put Christians in jail. They're starting to be killed. Christians saying, hey, Christ told us about the day of the Lord. He told us there are going to be some very rough times. He said that when that time comes, you'll have to escape into the caves or you'll be killed. So we know that time's coming. Is that time now? Are we in that time where Christ warned us many will be killed? The day of wrath, the day of the Lord. The Apostle Paul says, don't worry, guys. You're not there. You're not in that time. I know it seems hard. Your friends and family are being dragged to prison. They're being put in Colosseums and torn apart by lions. Your businesses are being shut down for no other reason than you're a Christian. I know it's difficult, but it's not the day of the Lord. It's not that time of wrath that God said. He said, you'll know when that time comes. How will you know? All right, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except what? All right, here you go. He says, here's the things that will have to happen before the day of the Lord. This is before the tribulation period, before the 7 years. He says, first, a falling away. What is a falling away? An abandonment of truth. Now, consider this. The world has always turned their back on the truth of the Bible. That's nothing new for the world. The falling away cannot mean the world. The world has always turned away from truth. It must mean a falling away of Christians. A great mass exodus of those who called themselves Christians from the Christian faith. Either they never were Christians and their true colors come out and said, oh, we were playing a game, it wasn't true, we're out of here. Or they are Christians and said, you know what, we are saved, but we're fed up with the church, we're leaving, we're never going back again. Whatever it might be. It's just the church shrinks. Christianity as a whole, right now, by the way, high percentage, very high percentage of the world are religious, not necessarily evangelical Christian, but they're religious. A high percentage of American citizens in some manner are religious and are evangelical Christian. I don't think we've gotten to that point of the falling away first. You'll know when we're there. And so a mass exodus of the Christian faith must take place first. But that's not it. What else? And that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. Who is that? That's the Antichrist. That man of sin, the son of perdition, the son of sin, is the man that Satan is going to set up on this earth as his leader, who will set up a one-world government and bring his own wrath on the world while the wrath of God is also falling on the world. So that's the Antichrist. So he says the tribulation, before the tribulation period takes place, before the 7 years, that man of perdition, the Antichrist, will arrive. Now that's confirmed by the book of Revelation. Remember, three sets of judgments. The first ones are the seal judgments. And the first one is a rider, and he's riding on a white horse. And this white horse rider is the Antichrist. So at the very beginning of tribulation, like before anything else, the Antichrist arrives. That's what Revelation says. That's what Thessalonians is saying. All right, follow me. I know your mind might be doing circles right now. It'll last a little longer. All right, verse 4, he opposes himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped. So that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Verse 5, remember ye not that when I was yet with you, I told you these things. Okay. He's clarifying for us that this is the Antichrist. Verse 6, and now ye know what withholdeth that he might be revealed in this time. He says, look, you know what's holding back the Antichrist, right? You know what's holding back Satan. If it was up to Satan, he would set up his kingdom now. His Antichrist would be set up right now if it was up to Satan. So who's holding Satan back from doing that? It's God, specifically the Holy Spirit. It is the Holy Spirit that is holding back Satan from enacting his plan of world domination, of setting up a leader on this earth. In verse number 6, and ye know what withholdeth, verse 7, for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. What does that mean? Satan's already got his guy planned. By the way, that was 2,000 years ago. Satan had a guy ready to go. I would imagine multiple guys. Satan can't promise their survival. Satan doesn't know when God's timing is. The Bible says no man knows. So if Satan doesn't know, at every given moment, Satan has to have multiple guys ready to stand up and be the Antichrist. Some have said, oh, this person was the Antichrist. That person's the Antichrist. Well, obviously they weren't. They're dead now. It is possible they were on Satan's list of possible Antichrists. That's possible because Satan has multiple. The spirit of iniquity is already working. It's already out there. Satan's ready to go at any moment. Only he who now letteth will let. The one who's holding back Satan will at some point no longer hold back. How will Satan overcome the Holy Spirit? Verse 7, until he be taken out of the way. That does not mean Satan's taken out of the way. The one who is letting, holding back the corruption, holding back Satan, he'll be taken out of the way. Now, who is the one holding back Satan? There's only one that can do that. It's God. Either God the Father, God the Son, or God the Holy Spirit. I believe it's God the Holy Spirit. Why do I believe that? Because, here's where I make the connection, the Holy Spirit came to earth to indwell the church. Before the Pentecost, the Holy Spirit only came upon certain individuals for a certain time, did not remain on them forever. Nowhere in the Old Testament do you see the Holy Spirit indwelling an entire population, let alone the world. At the time of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit arrived, and from that point on, held back Satan from enacting world domination. Why only the Pentecost on? Because Satan thought he won when he put Christ on the cross. And then when Satan realized that Christ created or that he conquered death, Satan said, new plan. My new plan is now to set up a man to have a one-world government. And God sent the Holy Spirit to say, that new plan's not happening until I allow it to happen. And the Holy Spirit is holding back that new plan through the Holy Spirit and his presence in the church. When the Holy Spirit is taken away, then guess what Satan can do? His plan. Here's the thing. God says he'll never leave us nor forsake us. God promised the presence of the Holy Spirit to the church. The only time that the Holy Spirit will leave this world is when he takes the church with him. So when the Holy Spirit leaves, who's going with him? We are. Where's the Holy Spirit going to go? Heaven. Where do we go when we're raptured? Heaven. So I believe the Bible says very clearly here, that time of tribulation, that day of the Lord, will not take place till the Holy Spirit, who is holding him back, exits. He'll let, and the Bible says, he'll let go, he'll let him have it by being taken out of the way. Well, I mean, God's only taken out of the way by going up to heaven, right? So when he's taken out of the way, we go with him, the rapture. Verse 8, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth. Verse 9, even him whose coming is after the work of Satan, with all power, signs, and lying wonders. So if you weren't sure if this is the Antichrist, now you know. Verse 9, it's the Antichrist. All right, we're going to end there. There's more, verse 11 and 12. We'll talk about that later, talking about a strong delusion, believing a lie so that they can't be saved. That's for another discussion. This is kind of, we're already too deep now to make it even deeper. There are some who say this still is referring to mid-trib. That, you know, theologians get it. If you read commentators, they're not going to disagree that this text is talking about the Holy Spirit. They're not going to disagree that this text is talking about the Antichrist. Mid-trib believes that this whole revealing of the Antichrist is halfway through the tribulation when he sets himself up as to be worshipped in the temple. And they say, oh, that's when he sets himself up. That's when he's revealed. That's when the Holy Spirit leaves. And that's when the church is raptured. So they kind of tie it in together. I believe, according to Revelation, the Antichrist is revealed as he rides the white horse. He is the Antichrist. And that's at the beginning, not at the middle. That's during the seal judgments, not the trumpet judgments. And it also says here, that day, that time, the time of tribulation, the day of the Lord, won't even take place until the Antichrist is revealed. So for you to believe in mid-trib, you'd have to say that the first 3.5 years aren't actually part of the tribulation. Because God said that day won't happen until the Antichrist is revealed. So then you go, if you're mid-trib, you're going from a 7-year tribulation to a 3 or less year tribulation. Now, we could argue that, and you could say, well, that's not how I see it, and that's fine. But that's how I see it. And it's pretty clear to me that when the Holy Spirit says, all right, Antichrist, your turn, you got 7 years, best of luck to you, I'm out of here, I'm taking my church with me, that includes me, I'm gone. 7 years, where now God uses Israel once again to reach the lost, many will be saved, many will die. At the end of 7 years, we return with Christ. Now that you had an overview and we've gone more in depth on the rapture, we'll pick up not next Wednesday. We have a business meeting. There will be no recorded service next Wednesday. The Wednesday after, we will go into Old Testament prophecy, kind of building us up to Revelation, because Revelation, there's a whole lot more to it than just the book of Revelation, as you saw tonight, looking at 1 Corinthians, 1 Thessalonians, and 2 Thessalonians. There's Old Testament books that we need to look at that will help clarify for us what's going on in the book of Revelation. And strap in, because this is going to be a months-long Bible study as we examine the timeline of future events. Thank you for joining us tonight, and we hope to see you in 2 weeks.